Good morning. This morning I'm going to talk to you for just a few minutes about urgency and obeying the gospel and obeying the Lord. So there's a lot of different avenues in which there's urgency in obeying the Lord, and this morning we're going to talk about five different avenues. A way to think about urgency in the context that I'm talking about here is you could think about a father and son, and they're on a hike, right? And the son, he falls, he slips, he has a really bad injury. He's bleeding, and the father has to do first aid in order to save his son. He has to perform a specific series of tasks as quickly as possible in order to keep his son from dying. And that's similar to what we're talking about this morning. You have to do a specific series of tasks as soon as possible. You're trying to, you have that motivation to achieve a spiritual goal. And the idea is basically interchangeable with the idea of religious zeal. And so I may use those words interchangeably this morning. So the first reason that there is urgency in obeying the Lord is when a child of God grows after becoming a Christian, he reaches a point in enthusiasm and motivation to where he couldn't stand not serving the Lord. We read Acts chapter 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, he had developed his faith. He was maybe a proselyte, we're not sure, but he had taken great pains to go to Jerusalem to worship. He had a faith, and he was studying even when Philip found him. And when he obeyed the gospel, he went on his way rejoicing. It makes sense that when we have our sins forgiven, when we start living a life of serving God, that there is natural joy that comes from that. And as we grow, we continue to see the benefits of salvation. And it becomes, there's a greater and greater desire to do whatever we have to maintain that salvation. Let's also go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, along those lines. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So we see, even if it means suffering, even if it means dying for the cause of Christ, it's worth it to maintain that salvation. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we'll read verses 13 to 14. Scripture I'm sure we're all familiar with. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So we see that man was designed, was made to serve God. That's why God made us to be servants of his, to love him, and to do his will. It makes sense then that people are actually missing something or empty when they don't serve God. That's why we are fulfilled when we are Christians. There was a man where I go to church, he's done passed away now, but he had become a Christian, and for many years he had fallen away. And when he was older, he finally came back and he repented. And I always remember that he said that there was a hole when he left God. There was a hole inside of him. And he spent all those years trying to fill it. And he just could not fill that hole inside of his soul. Because it makes sense. We have to serve God to be who we were meant to be. You see this when people live lives of sin. They may not realize that they need God, but they know something's wrong. That's why eventually people that are in sin oftentimes end up depressed and empty because they have nothing that fulfills them in their lives. Another reason there's urgency in obeying the Lord is that heaven is so good, the reward of obeying the Lord is so good that we can't wait to get there. We want to do whatever we can to make sure we'll get to heaven as soon as possible. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, I'll read verse 21 to 23. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians in his letter. And he is in prison right now. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. But he talks about a dilemma. If he had the choice of whether he would go ahead and be executed by the Romans or whether he would live on and preach more. He has a dilemma and he talks about starting in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So he says, if I am not executed, if I'm released, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to preach the word. But to die is gain. To die and go to heaven would be much better than anything, any potential of what he could do on earth. Verse 22, But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. So again, if I'm not executed, I'll preach and people will be saved. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. So if he could choose, he doesn't know whether he would actually stay or not. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And we'll come back to this actually later on, but that's what I want to focus on right now. It's far better to die and be with Christ. And again, he had a hard time anyway. He suffered a lot in the service of God. But also, we think of the crucifixion of Christ, but you know, Roman executions were not usually very pleasant. And if I remember correctly, tradition holds that Paul was crucified on a cross. That's nothing that anybody would want to experience if it could be helped. But compared to going to heaven, it really doesn't even matter. It doesn't even compare. It's not even worth thinking about those kind of consequences. Another way, when we think about getting to heaven and the motivation that comes from that, the zeal, the enthusiasm and urgency in serving the Lord, think of a big family vacation you might take. Maybe you go to Disneyland. That's one that a lot of people do. And that's something, it's a real big deal. You'll be planning for it for a year or more. The whole family's going to be excited, right? Everybody really wants to go. You keep your focus on the vacation. You know, you're always thinking about it like, man, when we get to go, it's going to be so great. And what's more, you do what you need to get to that vacation destination. You may have to cut spending. You may have to save vacation time at work, so maybe you miss things that you'd like to do because you want to go to Disneyland or wherever your vacation is. You do whatever you have to, you know, and you also want to bring friends with you, right? Sometimes, a lot of times, it'd be so much more fun if we could take a bunch of people with us. And we can see how that would relate to heaven. You know, and really, it's a good way to think of that, except on an infinitely greater level. And with that in mind, I want to read some about heaven. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21 again. We'll read starting in verse 18. And I just want to read some of the description of heaven. Of course, these are physical descriptions of a spiritual place, and they don't do it justice. But to help encourage us and remind us of how great that reward is and how bad we should want to get there. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 18. The construction of its wall, and this is talking about the New Jerusalem or heaven, the construction of its wall was of jasper, that's a gemstone, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So the city itself is constructed of pure gold. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So we see all those gemstones. Some of them we're not as familiar with, but some of them we can imagine pretty easily. The foundations of the city are covered in these gemstones. Verse 21, maybe even more impressive. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. The gates of the cities are made out of giant pearls. The magnificence of it is just almost unfathomable. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Okay, so we see the physical description of something we can kind of relate to. It's amazing. But it goes on. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. There's no place to worship God, is basically what it's saying. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We don't need a place to go and worship God because we're in the presence of God. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So all glory and honor that the earth has is in heaven. If you think of it that way, it's even greater than that. And verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Back when walled cities were common, the gate would have been shut in case of an invader. It would have been a way to help protect the city to keep invaders from getting in. And at night, it was usually shut for the same reason. In heaven, there's no enemies that could possibly hope to assail heaven. In fact, all enemies shall be destroyed, as we can read about in Revelation. And there's no night, so there's no threat from thieves in the night or anything like that. It's a completely safe place as well. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Again, everything on earth that's glorious is in heaven and is multiplied. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So for those in heaven, there's nothing bad, nothing sinful to worry about, but also we have to not be defiled in order to get into heaven. We have to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you think back to the vacation, you have to have tickets, right? You've got to get tickets somehow. And this is kind of like that. You know, we have to be in the Lamb's Book of Life to be admitted. Let's see. Let's also go back to chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. We read about no pain, no crying. God will wipe away every tear. There's nothing to discomfort us. With the water of life we've read about in many places in the New Testament. You know, that's there, free of access. We can get it anytime we want. And you know, God will be face to face with God. And that is really, it's amazing when you think about it. Because if you think back to like Moses, Moses had a special relationship with God. God even talked about it when Miriam and Aaron doubted his leadership or doubted who he was, or whether he was the only one that could be the representative of God. And God talks about this relationship with Moses. I mean, he talked to him plainly, like a person to person. It was very unique. We don't read really anywhere else like that, except maybe with Jesus when he was on earth. But there was one thing that Moses couldn't do. He couldn't look at the face of God. God actually showed him his form, whatever that may be. It's hard to understand because it is God and what his form would have been. But he put Moses in the cleft of a rock and he covered him with his hand because God said that no man could see the face of God and live. So he put his hand over Moses' face and he walked by, and then the Bible says that he saw the back of God. So Moses, as special a relationship as he had, could never look in the face of God. And yet in heaven, we are in the presence of God. We can talk to God. We can look at God whenever we want. We have a relationship with him, a direct relationship. It's hard to even imagine, really. I think we could see this as a place that we'd really want to try and get to no matter what. You know, it's something that compared to anything we have on earth is way better. And it would seem like an easy choice to choose heaven immediately than to stay on earth for another 20, 30, 40 years or longer if we had that choice. Another reason that there's urgency in obeying the gospel is that we have no idea when our lives will end. We have no idea when we will either go to Hades or go to Hades, either torment or paradise, and ultimately the judgment. Let's go to James chapter 4 thinking about this. James chapter 4, again a scripture I'm sure we're all familiar with. James chapter 4, we'll read verse 13 to 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So here he's making the point, it's not that we don't plan or that we don't look ahead to the future, but that we always keep in the forefront of our mind, this will happen if it's according to God's will. If God allows it, you know, anything could happen. Time and chance happen to us all. We could, you know, have a car wreck at that time. You know, we get attacked by thieves and killed. I mean, anything could happen, or the Lord could come back. And the thing is, we're developing an attitude of realizing the frailty of our lives. If we develop this attitude, urgency in obeying the Lord, this enthusiasm or zeal is going to come naturally. It would be logical. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll start at verse 36. In this chapter, the disciples show Jesus the buildings of the temple. They talk about how great it is, and Jesus says, he prophesies that it's going to be destroyed. And the apostles immediately think, well, this is the end of the world. This is judgment because if Jerusalem's destroyed, that has to be the end of the world. Well, Jesus differentiates. There's both the destruction of Jerusalem, and he lists out a bunch of signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. If you see these things happening, you need to get away from Jerusalem as fast as possible. But then he talks about the judgment day, the actual end of the world. Starting in verse 36, he's talked about all these different signs in verse 36. But of that day and hour, so he changes tone. He's talking about something different of the destruction of the world. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So we think about this from our own lives, and he extrapolates more on Noah. You know, there are no signs. It could happen absolutely any time. We have no idea. Verse 37, he compares it to Noah. Verse 38, he goes on, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Everything was going normal. Nothing was unusual. Verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be a surprise. Nobody's going to be expecting it. Things are going to be like normal. There are no signs for the judgment day. And then skipping down to verse 42, excuse me. A watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So it makes sense. If we knew a thief was coming and we knew when he was coming, we'd be ready for him. But we don't know when the Lord will be here. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's going to catch us off guard. I can't emphasize that enough. We have no idea. It will be surprising, and we have to be ready for it. And then he illustrates what this means for us in a parable. Verse 45, or kind of like a parable. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So if we're doing what we need to, we have nothing to worry about. It doesn't matter when the Lord will come back because we're always ready. Verse 48, then he contrasts that with someone who isn't ready. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, the alternative of not being ready, any pleasure that we might get on earth, any benefit as we may see it, is nowhere near worth just serving God and being ready at any time for judgment. Another reason that there's urgency in obeying the Lord, and this contrasts with heaven being so good, is hell is so bad that we should be urgently trying. We should be enthusiastic, in fact, desperate about avoiding hell. Let's read about hell much as we did with heaven. The thing about heaven, even when we read these descriptive terms in Revelation, it's hard to imagine. You know, there are things that we know about, but it's still hard to actually like grasp what exactly, you know, even if we have a physical picture in our mind of a city of gold and these foundations and the gates of pearl and things like that. The thing with hell, though, is that it's a lot easier for us to imagine, a lot easier for us to relate to. Anytime we get too close to a fire, anytime we get burned, we can think about and imagine how bad hell will be. And I think that's one reason that it's one of the more motivating factors for someone who becomes a Christian oftentimes is that they're scared of hell because it's so easy to imagine what it'll be like. And it makes sense. We should be scared of hell. So let's read about it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. We've already read this. I'm not going to reread it all, but the last part of this verse I want to take note of as we think about hell. So it talks about all the sinners, and it said, and all liars, just continuing there, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that's you know, a general description we think about. A lake, a pit of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is it's kind of a liquid substance and it's sticky, so it burns, and if it gets on you, you actually will have a hard time getting it off. So you can imagine almost like if you get boiling water on yourself, you know, and it burns for a second until you can wipe it off or anything, or oil. It's like that, but it's actually sticky. You can't really get it off, and of course very painful. So to be cast into a pit of fire and brimstone is absolutely horrifying. It really is. I mean, to imagine it, well, you don't want to imagine it. That's the thing. It is absolutely terrifying. And I can't emphasize that enough. It really should be scary to us. Because if it's not, there's something wrong. Let's also go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll read verse 13. As we think about how bad hell is, there's another side to look at. 22 verse 13, and this is the end of a parable, and he talks about, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we kind of see another side of a description of hell. It's outer darkness. You know, fire on this earth has a lot of benefits for us, but one thing is it produces light. But the fire in hell, of course, it's a spiritual fire. We don't fully understand it. It produces no light. It is only there for our torment and our punishment for not serving the Lord. And also the idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's so painful. Of course, you're crying. That makes sense. It's so painful. You're actually grinding your teeth. You're in so much pain. You can't find any relief, and you are absolutely tormented. Let's also go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. We kind of saw that with Paul. He wasn't worried about being executed. Going to be with Christ would be so much better. This is kind of the other side of the coin. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather, there is somebody we should fear, but rather fear him, referring to God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. As Christians, we really shouldn't be afraid of anything because we know if we serve God, we have heaven waiting for us. But on the flip side, there is one thing that we really should be afraid of that's not of this world, and that's the wrath of God. It's the only thing that has any permanent effect on our souls and the only thing that in the long run really matters. Let's also go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And this is to kind of drive home that point about how bad hell is. So Jesus is talking, he's teaching, and he says starting in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So, of course, again, heaven and hell are spiritual. So the physical side of actually cutting off your hand wouldn't affect your spiritual body that we know of. But the thing is, what Jesus is saying is if that's what it took, it would be worth cutting off your hand. It would be worth going to heaven, missing a hand, than to go into hell. And he describes, you know, the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These worms that literally eat your body. They never die because you're never consumed. The fire never goes out because you're never consumed. It's eternal. It never ends. And the thing is, so that description is really horrible, but Jesus repeats it two more times. And in a way, he escalates what you should be willing to do to avoid hell. So at first he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's pretty bad. That would be painful to do, and living without one hand would be very inconvenient at the least. In verse 45, he kind of steps it up a notch. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So now, if that meant cutting off your foot, again, that'd be painful, but it would be a lot harder to live without a foot, to not be able to get around. You know, there's a lot of things you can do, you can manage with one hand. But you can't, it makes it very hard to walk. It makes it very hard to even go where you want to when you're missing a foot. And it talks about entering life lame. But it would be worth it to avoid hell. And again, he uses that exact same description of how bad hell is and how eternal it is. And then, verse 47, he brings it up one more notch. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And, you know, we can get along without an eye. We're not designed to work that way, and so our brains would have a hard time adjusting. And, you know, there's people that have learned to live with it, but it would be a problem. It affects depth perception and different things like that. But you also think about plucking your eye out is not pleasant at all. You think your eye is very well protected. God designed it to have a lot of fail safes to keep it from being damaged because it's delicate and it's very important. You know, your skull is basically is designed to be armor for your eye, and then behind your eye, you have a lot of like your brain, access to your brain, a lot of delicate tissue in there that would affect your life and be very painful. And in fact, it's actually, there's weak points behind the eye. And again, to think about plucking your eye out and then risking all this other damage would be absolutely horrific. But again, compared to going to hell, it doesn't matter. You shouldn't even think twice about it. If that's what it took, you do it. And I think, you know, that Jesus not only made that point, but then repeated it three times, really emphasizes how important, how desperate we should be. That's the thing. If we're not scared of hell, there is something wrong, folks. I want you to think about this for a second. If we're not scared of hell, there is something wrong. We should be absolutely desperate. And think about that. Think about it. You should be absolutely desperate to avoid hell. If you're not, you don't understand what hell is. And, of course, we never will fully understand it. But, you know, the things that we get today in the Bible help give us an idea. And even from those descriptions, we should be absolutely desperate to avoid hell. And, of course, these descriptions don't even do it justice. It's way worse than we can even imagine. And then finally, another reason that there's urgency in obeying the Lord is, or another area there's urgency in obeying the Lord, is in teaching God's word. We're going to want to urgently desire to teach God's word, to spread God's word, and to help people obey it. So first of all, as we think about this, we want to teach God's word because God says so. You know, we talked about, you know, doing whatever we need to maintain salvation, of getting to heaven, of avoiding hell, and being ready at all times for judgment. And if God says to do something, we're going to do it. And one of the things that he says, we can read Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, is to preach his word. We have to teach it. If you are going to look at the Bible and see what he commands, there is no question that we have to teach God's word. And so that's really the foundational motivation for spreading God's word. But then as we grow, we become stronger Christians, we increase in knowledge and faith, what's going to happen is we develop a zeal to teach God's word because of love, because of concern for others. And as we look at that, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And this is we think about what we will develop as we are Christians, as we grow as Christians. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the product of being in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23 has a list of things that we will develop if we serve God. Verse 22, with the fruit of the Spirit, the first one listed is love. So how does that love affect us teaching the gospel? How does that affect our desire to teach the gospel, our motivation, our zeal? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Sorry, lost my place in my notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and this is the famous chapter on love. We'll read verses 4 through 7. We're not going to read a lot of it. But as we think about a love that we develop as Christians and how that affects our teaching of God's word. So let's look at verse 4. We'll read down to verse 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Okay, so we think about kind. That would, you know, helping people avoid hell. That would easily fit in there. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Well, how does that relate? Well, we can't teach God's word if we think we're better than other people. If we have the idea that, well, I'm a Christian and you're not, and you're inferior, that doesn't go along with love, and that will not motivate us to teach God's word. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Here we kind of see the idea, this love that we will develop and are supposed to develop is an outward-thinking love. It's outward-oriented, it looks to other people, it's not self-centered. And thinks no evil, it keeps no account of evil things that people have done. So we could see how that would affect our teaching God's word. We know somebody who did us wrong, and now we don't want to teach them because, well, you know, I'm still bitter because they did me wrong. Could think of, and this will also relate to verse 6, but you can think of Jonah. You know, he didn't want to teach God's word to the people of Nineveh because he was afraid they'd obey it. And he knew that if they obeyed it, God would spare them. And he did not. They were the natural enemies of Israel. But he did not want them to be saved. He wanted them to be destroyed by the wrath of God. That is not an attitude that we should have at all. No matter who it is, if we're teaching people that, if we could teach the people that flew planes into the World Trade Center, into the Pentagon, would we let that attitude consume us? Would we like, well, I'm not going to teach them because they did that to us? As Christians, we can't have an attitude like that. We have to realize that no matter what somebody does, you know, sin is all the same in the sight of God. And yes, we may have enemies, and that may be just a fact of life. But if we could have the opportunity to teach them, if they would become a Christian, wouldn't that be much better than having to eliminate an enemy? Or for Jonah, he wanted the wrath of God to destroy Nineveh. Wouldn't it be better that those people were saved and would be servants of God? We have to develop that attitude. Verse 6, again, kind of what we've been talking about, does not rejoice in iniquity. He's not happy when people sin, but rejoices in the truth. And then on the flip side, we should be joyful when people obey. You know, Jonah was not joyful when the people of Nineveh were saved, when they repented and started serving God. We can see right here, we cannot have that attitude. And, you know, talking to people around here, it may not be a big deal. We may not think of that. But again, what if you come across people that maybe you know are radical Muslims? Are you gonna teach them the gospel? Or are you gonna refrain because you're like, well, I want them to go to hell? Because that's basically what you're saying. When you put it that way, it really makes you think. Are you wanting somebody to go to hell? We read about it. That should be something we don't want anybody to go to, especially ourselves, but anybody. It's something that we really need to think about. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. We read in John 3, verse 16 about God so loving the world, and he doesn't differentiate who. He talks about the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, and we think about that, and if we want to emulate God, emulate Christ, would we be willing to sacrifice ourselves so that somebody could hear the gospel and be saved? And now looking in Galatians 5, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that love, that's agape love in the Greek, it's agape. It's basically, it's a concern, a desire to put everyone else's welfare above your own. You are genuinely concerned for your fellow man and their in this case, eternal destiny. You know, we have to develop that. And when we develop it, it'll become easier. As we put it into practice, it'll become easier because, again, we grow in zeal, enthusiasm, because we genuinely have concern for other people and anybody, not just the people that we know. And then the next point that I want to consider is that, you know, we think about the idea of having love, of wanting what's best for other people. It makes sense to preach the gospel. What other philosophy, what other way of life could we teach that would work perfectly for everyone, no matter who they are right now, no matter what their economic status is, no matter what their social status, no matter their gender, no matter their skin color, no matter the political system that they live under? The gospel works perfect for everyone right now. And it makes sense. You know, we think about, really, it's the cure to spiritual cancer. If we had the cure to cancer, would we hold it back? Would we keep people from knowing it so that we could eliminate a very painful disease, both to the people that have it and to the people that have loved ones that have it? You know, would we keep that back? Well, we have the cure to something that affects way more people and has way more important consequences, way more long-lasting, and if it's not handled right, destructive consequences. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, as we think about that. You know, we will reach a point where we could not stand not teaching God's word. Jeremiah was in that same boat. Jeremiah chapter 20, we'll read verse 9. Probably familiar with this scripture, but basically Jeremiah, he was teaching God's word, what God had told him to say as a prophet. And people were ridiculing him. He was being oppressed or attacked because of what he was teaching. And in verse 9 he says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." You know, Jeremiah was at the point where if it's going to be that way, I'm not going to teach God's word. But he just couldn't do it. He could not not teach God's word. And again, as we, this won't be immediate, I doubt it, but you know, as we grow as Christians, we will reach that point where we have to teach God's word. Again, we developed a love for everyone. We don't want them to go to hell, and we want to share with them in the joys of heaven and the joys of fellowship as Christians on earth. So as I conclude, you know, let's read Revelation 3, verse 19, kind of a final thought before we offer the invitation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus is talking to one of the churches of Asia that was, they had fallen away, they were in trouble. And he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You know, that's the thing. We have to be zealous, we have to develop an enthusiasm, and if we need to repent, we need to repent. You know, again, Jesus, God is doing this because he loves us. He says, talking to the church, the specific church in Asia, I think it's Laodicea. You know, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." You know, he's not getting onto us here. He's not laying out these things because he doesn't like us. He's doing this for our benefit, for our salvation. You know, if you serve God, you'll have everything that matters. In the long run, everything on earth except serving God does not matter. You know, you need, if you know that you want to do this, you need to confess your belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We can read Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. As we've mentioned kind of through the whole lesson, you have to live a life serving God. You have to repent of your sins, change your life. And we read Luke 13, verse 3 is one place. And you have to be baptized. You have to be immersed in water for the actual forgiveness of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we have to be careful to avoid having a shallow and weak faith. Matthew chapter 13, we read of it's the parable of the sower and the stony ground. It doesn't have any root. And when tribulation comes, they fall away. We have to be careful to avoid that. Again, we've talked a lot about growing as a Christian, and that will help avoid that. And then Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we have to endure whatever comes along. You know, we already read that as well. If you've been baptized and you've fallen back into sin, maybe you realize that you haven't been doing what you need to, you've just been kind of coasting. You know, you need to, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, that you repent. Again, you stop doing those things, you start doing what you need to, and then you pray to God for forgiveness. If you need to be baptized or if you need to make public correction, if we can help you in any way, please come to the front right now as we stand and sing.